Thank you very much, Tammy. That was a beautiful song that added a lot to services. Might be good today to raise your right hand a little bit like this and go like this, then shake it. Okay, good. Got the blood flowing because you're going to need it today. Today I want to begin covering some background to the Spring Holy Days, and particularly with Passover, and I take a proactive approach to addressing some of the issues that have unfortunately divided people in God's church over the years, and we've seen some who have taken off with some, unfortunately, some sad renditions of their own private interpretations of Scripture, the twisting of historical facts and other issues that have caused, unfortunately, a great deal of division and turmoil. I want to begin today with 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we look towards the Spring Holy Days and the keeping of the most sacred and important day of the year, the day of the Passover, and then beginning the Holy Day season for the next year with the Days of Unleavened Bread and on to Pentecost, it's important that we know we are doing it correctly, that we are following God exactly as He commands and intends. And those who want to disagree, like Paul said, let them disagree, but we're not going to argue with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin in verse 20. Says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat a supper to the Lord. It's interesting to note that the Passover has euphemistically been called the Lord's Supper by many over in recent centuries, when it is no place ever called the Lord's Supper. In fact, the King James and the New King James translations really are not correct with the Greek. The Greek simply says, it is not to eat a supper to the Lord. This is the only verse that mentions it. So when we get together for Passover, it is not to eat supper. That's what he's saying. We are not eating a supper to the Lord. It's not called the Lord's Supper. It's not called communion, although in one place Paul simply says, well, we're communing together when we take it, or we have the bread and the wine, but it's not called communion. It is simply called Passover. Whenever God says, you should not do this, you can rest assured that people will do it and say they're doing it to honor or worship Him. We could go down a pretty long list in established Christianity around the world. Jesus Christ said, think not that I come to destroy the law. But I grew up in an organization that taught every week Jesus Christ destroyed the law. So if Jesus Christ said, don't think this or don't do this, you can rest assured people will do it consistently and say they are honoring Him or obeying Him. Here's one more example. When you come together, it is not to eat a supper to the Lord. Let's continue in verse 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. So apparently they were having a physical meal before they actually took the Passover symbols, which we know should be done at another place. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, shouldn't you have your meal before you come together for the Passover? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Then in verse 23, for I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you. So Jesus Christ delivered this directly to the Apostle Paul. And this is not the only place where he says, I did not get this from other apostles. I received it directly from Jesus Christ himself when they were in the desert or when he was spending time in Arabia with him. So he received this directly from Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now let's go back and get some background that's very important. Jesus Christ kept the Passover every year as he was growing up. Let's just look at one of those references over in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, down in verse 39, we find that Jesus Christ's family, Mary, Joseph, and the other brothers and sisters that were born after Jesus was, when Mary and Joseph were together as normal husband and wife, we have record of six of their names, so Mary was a very prolific mother. Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Jesus Christ grew strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. And that was recognized by the people in the village where he grew up, village of Nazareth. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So every year they would make that trek, which would be from Nazareth to Jerusalem, somewhere around 60 miles. And they would make that trek probably by walking for the most part, probably take the better part of 3 or 4 days. And they would arrive in Jerusalem, and they would keep the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And that's, of course, the time where he was left behind, and then they found him in the temple talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers, and they were astonished at how much he knew. So Christ kept the Passover, and, of course, it's just obvious he did that every year going up. Today, most of the commandment people of God's church believe the original Passover was kept on the 14th of Abib, the first month of the year. It's still true today, and it's important that we understand and know how to answer any gainsayers, perhaps any who ask of the hope within you, why do you keep the Passover at the very beginning of the 14th, even as Mr. Chambers was mentioning during the sermonette. Before we go there, though, we'll go back to there, but first, let's get some backgrounds on Jewish traditions. Most people who come up with an heretical teaching on Passover or the chronology of Passover rely upon some obscure historical reference that's in Jewish history somewhere. Whenever they say Jewish history, I become very skeptical because Jewish history as we know it today was reconstructed beginning in about the 300s AD. We have nothing that survives from the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem or the one in 135 where the city was basically destroyed down to the last stone and renamed by the Romans. But we have, under Emperor Hadrian, so we have two massive destructions of the Jewish colony in Jerusalem. What we have left comes from the group that was at Alexandria, where much of the scholarship was anyway. And so we have Jewish traditions today. We have little to go on. Oftentimes, inferences, something that's said that perhaps infers something, and then people build a huge amount of teaching and doctrine on it. If you want a good example of that, there's a book called The Life and Times of Christ the Messiah by a scholar named Ralph Edersheim. And I have a copy of the book. I've tried to read it a couple times, and I simply get frustrated because, in my opinion, his scholarship is very shallow. And he'll take some oblique sentence in Josephus, which in itself may be a little bit suspect, and builds an entire chapter. And then the next chapter says, since we've proven this, let's go on to prove something else built on that same unproven assumption. But if you ever get a chance, read part of that book, and you'll see how these Jewish traditions are very useful at building perhaps houses built of glass. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 22. The Bible is very clear that the teachings of the Pharisees and Jewish tradition is not the basis of worshiping God. It is not the basis of true religion. The authority for what we do in obeying God and keeping the holy days and keeping the Passover and all the things that we do, the feasts, none of that authority comes from Judaism or the traditions of Judaism. They have their own, and it's much different than what we have today. But the Bible is very clear, and I think it's important we understand some of these things. John chapter 8 and verse 22, the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And, of course, their teaching against suicide was that it would cause you to be in the lake of fire, prevented them from following where he was going to go. That's their reasoning. He must be going to kill himself because he knows none of us would ever do that. Then he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Then he says a statement that is true and has been true for 2,000 years. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, meaning I am the Messiah, referring back up to verses 18 and 19, if you do not believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Now, what has been the basis of Jewish religion ever since Jesus Christ came to the earth? They believe he was not the Messiah. They reject him as the Messiah. Some agree he might be a teacher, or some say a prophet. Others say other things. But the bottom line is, this statement in verse 24 has been true for over 2,000 years. If you do not believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. And so the Jews, today even, you go on any website that teaches or reveals what they believe, they will say that they do not accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. And Jesus Christ said, because of that, you are going to die in your sins. Doesn't mean necessarily the second death, just means they were not going to be in the first resurrection. Let's drop down now to verse 26. I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you. And he said those in Matthew 23 a little while later. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. So he said, look, I heard from what I heard from God the Father, I speak, and you are simply not able to understand those things. Verse 28, then he said, when you lift up the Son of Man, he knew that the Pharisees and scribes of his day would cause the Romans and force the Romans basically to crucify Jesus Christ, lift him up on a cross or a stake. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, I am the Messiah, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that pleased him. As he spoke these words, many believed on him, so some believed. The church began as a Jewish organization. It was a group of Jews who became converted Christians to begin with. And to say that all of them rejected him during his ministry would be wrong. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are indeed my disciples. If you stay in my word, if you continue to obey me and stay with it, you'll be my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Free from Jewish traditions is what he's talking about. Free from the ideas of man. Free from rejecting Jesus Christ as being not the Savior. You'll understand that he is the Savior. So the specific truth he's talking about here is the truth about him. And abiding with him means that we shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free from. The subject of the day was the Jewish teachings. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Now, these were the ones who were not believing on him, I would guess anyway, although perhaps it was the others. Perhaps they're asking him a real question. You know, we're Abraham's descendants. How can you say you'll make us free? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So without being forgiven of their sins and having to die in their sins because they reject him means they are still in slavery. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. The son is in the category of being forgiven, but in this case, they were going to be slaves because of their sins being not forgiven. Therefore, if the son makes you free, free from your sins, you shall be free indeed. This is all about the message of Passover. And having a sacrificial Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, that paid those sins, paid the penalty for those sins, and set us free. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. So he's telling this group of unbelieving Jews now that they have a different father. They might claim Abraham, but Jesus Christ said, I'm speaking the things I've seen with my father, and you are doing what you have seen or have learned from your father. And they answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. They would recognize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they didn't. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So he knew they were seeking to kill him. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So now they're saying, first they claimed Abraham, he showed why they were not really Abraham's followers. Another saying, well, our father is God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. He's now showing that their father really isn't God. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. They simply had closed their mind. Their mind was hardened. Their ears were stuffed. They simply were not able to listen to his word. Then verse 44, the culmination of his arguments with them. You are of your father, the devil. You claimed Abraham. You claimed God the Father. Let me tell you, your true father is the devil. And the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. So he's telling these men that their religion was not of the truth. The religion was of a different source. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the Jews, according to Jesus Christ, were of their father the devil. They didn't have truth. They had a source or a series of lies. Now, what were those lies? Let's go back to Mark chapter 7. Very familiar verse. But they replaced the commandments of God with the teachings of men. And these were men who primarily lived in Alexandria and then the Jewish colony in Babylon. During the years of the exile, when they were in a foreign land, and they wrote Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, there we wept, there we hung our harps on the willow trees, and basically pined and moaned after going back to Jerusalem. During those years, and there were many of them, several centuries, and there was still a large colony in Babylon of Jewish people, we find the Apostle Peter over there at the very, towards the very end of his ministry. They came up with a list of do's and don'ts. They sat around and said, why did we go into captivity? And because of that, they came up with two primary reasons. Number one, Sabbath keeping. They knew they broke the Sabbath, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel both had told them. And secondly, they were somehow not able to, it was keeping of the Sabbath. And then, of course, some of the traditions of men that they came up with beyond that involved what they felt was improper understanding or use of God's name. But in regards to the Sabbath, they came up with a long list. It's a good thing to research. They identified about 27 items of work. They divided every known what occupation, I guess is the best way to put it, into a category of individual steps. And then they made regulations against each one of these steps. So, like out in the field, they made kind of all the list of everything a farmer does. You know, he reaps, he sows, he plants, he carries a hoe, he digs in the dirt. And they had regulations against all of those. And then they had people who were merchants. Well, they traveled selling their wares. So they said, well, they couldn't travel more than a Sabbath day's journey, which was somewhere around half a mile. And they then said, all of these laws have to be on everybody because we're going to make sure we keep the Sabbath properly by following all of these do's and don'ts, which were written down in their own Talmud. And of course, those were, if you read them, you realize that they were impossible to keep. If a man got a splinter in his hand, he couldn't take it out because that would be doing work, but he also couldn't carry around because that would be carrying lumber. So you'd have to just sit right where you were if you got a splinter. There are a number of good books that analyze some of these traditions of men, and they certainly made very little sense. When it came to unclean laws, they not only went way beyond the unclean laws that God gave, but as you know, kosher ideas came from that, especially the one of washing. They felt you had to wash and air dry your hands. So when we get into the concept here in Mark chapter 7 about eating with unwashed hands, it wasn't that they didn't wash their hands before they ate. It was they didn't wash them like 10 times, roll their sleeves up beyond their elbows, and then they had to hang them, you know, have their hand dry. They couldn't use a towel to dry with. So Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem, they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, with unwashed hands, and they found fault. So they said, well, some of your disciples, interesting It says some, so did Peter and a couple of the others, you know, wash their hands, roll their sleeves up, hold their hands up in the air till they were dry. I don't know. At least they saw some of them eating with what they would consider unwashed hands. They found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. And a number of commentaries describe that special way pretty much in a uniform fashion. Holding the tradition of the elders. So Mark here, when he's writing, acknowledges that the Bible doesn't teach this. The Jews teach it. The elders, those who passed down these written and oral laws that became known as the Targums, they then were kind of the overreaching authority in the lives of these people. If you go to Jerusalem today or Jewish communities where there are the Orthodox Jews, you will find that those traditions have become, they've multiplied exponentially. Interesting, you know, it's, for those of you who have gone to Jerusalem, especially down around the area around the Temple Mount, in the evening when all the Orthodox Jews come in to pray and do their thing at their wailing wall, you know, watch the sideburns and the side curls of all the men. There's a group that has one curl, a group that has three curls. Our tour guide told us that those two live in entirely different universes. They're almost nothing in common with the one curl and the three curl type, and the one that had beard down to here and beard all the way down. And so there's like, it's kind of like the old Etch-a-Sketch where you could draw a beard on a face with this, with the iron filings or whatever it was. You know, just a whole variety of all this hair stuff. And to them, it's very, very important. It signifies what group they're with and the way they're, you know, the way they're acknowledging God's law and doing all of these things and the traditions of their fathers. And it really is an illustration of just how far it can go when men start writing laws for men. It's sort of like, you know, the massive bureaucracy in Washington, D.C. and many of our states. When men start writing laws, it just becomes oppressive. But the subject here is the tradition of the elders. In verse 4, talks about when they come to the marketplace. In verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes then ask him, why do your disciples not walk? I mean, the word there is the halakha, which means the way to walk according to the traditions of the elders. But they eat bread with unwashed hands, so why don't your disciples follow the halakha? And later, of course, Paul said that he followed it better than anyone. He was exceeding all of his peers in walking the halakha and following the traditions of the elders. Jesus Christ answered and said to them, well, Isaiah did prophesy of you hypocrites. So Jesus Christ did not even answer their question. He just said, you are a bunch of hypocrites. It's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Very important verse to understand, perhaps to memorize or keep in mind, as we head towards the Passover and the Spring Holy Days. Because the confusing things that are taught on this subject grow out of the traditions of the elders and the doctrines of men. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Notice, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Our goal is to keep the commandment of God and to never allow the ideas of men to supplant that. Most all false religion is based on the ideas of men, supplanting the laws of God and the plain teachings of God. Let's go down to a verse you probably don't think is along this line. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, which is about the coming battle at Jerusalem. So what does that have to do with Passover? Well, we'll look at it and see. Isaiah 29 and verse 9. This is a prophecy about a coming group that will be battling at Jerusalem. And we understand, of course, that that will be likely before, at the time of the, this is referring to as the Day of the Lord, or part of the, at least that last battle Day of the Lord. Day of the Lord can be understood four different ways according to the scriptures. But in this particular time period, it would be about the battle. Isaiah 29 and verse 9 says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. So it's a prophecy about some nations fighting at Jerusalem who have no concept of God's prophet's message. They try to understand, or they say they understand, or they make an effort. But he says the whole vision has been sealed. It's been closed up. You are as men who are illiterate, not even able to read. Verse 12, then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, I am illiterate. God then uses this as an illustration. Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men. And so the commandments of men, being the basis of religion, is the same as the spirit of deep sleep or having eyes closed, losing the concepts taught in the prophets, and the whole vision becoming like a book that is sealed and not even being able to read. So their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. This is a prophecy that this would still be going on when Jesus Christ returns. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Doesn't matter if somebody postures as being wise or somebody postures as being prudent or like they're a great spiritual teacher. If they're wrong, they're simply wrong. And if their ideas are just based on the ideas of men, then they need to be ignored. Let's go to Acts chapter 23 now to see just how prevalent this was in the world of Jerusalem. The world of Jerusalem in the first century. Not only had traditions of men being taught, but we had a variety of groups. We have the names of three, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes. Some say four if you add the scribes. Most of the scribes were also Sadducees. But we have, some people say, as many as 20 different groups that were running around Jerusalem or that were at work in Jerusalem, each with their own little ideas of men they were following and teaching. Much like it is today, if you go over to that part of the world. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is called into a council, and he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He said, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Ananias was the same one and Caiaphas who orchestrated the kangaroo court and the death of Jesus Christ. Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. And those who stood by said, did you revile or do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. They rotated the office every year, and he did not know apparently which one was high priest that year. So he said, as written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the other part were Pharisees. So he knew these two groups disagreed. He knew that if he get one group to be on his side, the other group would be against him. Before long, they'd all be fighting with each other. This is just a great, this is a classic performance in how to get out of a bad situation by understanding how to play one group against another. So he cried out, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am being judged. And so he is saying he believed in the resurrection. Of course, the Pharisees didn't. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels or spirits, but the Pharisees confess both. And when there arose a loud cry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And he you know, this is ridiculous because these are the same people that had, you know, thrown Peter and John in jail and all sorts of things back in the earlier parts of the book of Acts. And now they're saying, well, you know, maybe God's given him this vision. So it's amazing how they could turn on a dime, you might say. But they were, in this case, contesting against their arch enemy, the Sadducees. Verse 10, there arose a great dissension. The commander, fearing Paul might be pulled in pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the barracks. So God got him out of that situation, but, you know, Paul used some wisdom there. And this would be a great scene to have in a movie, but I don't think they'll ever make a movie of it. but just demonstrates there was no agreement amongst the Jews, not then or not now. And when we study how to obey God, we should not pick and choose what we think might be in some obscure history book somewhere, or perhaps covered in some page of some Middle Ages thing, some secret book no one knows about, and somehow use that as a basis for Bible doctrine. I want to also go over to Hebrews chapter 13 to complete this section. And as we mentioned before, Hebrews was written right before Jerusalem was destroyed. It was written to a church that was going to be on the run. It was written to a church that had had a home in Jerusalem since the very early days of the book of Acts. They had a beautiful temple to worship in. They had Solomon's porch to meet at. They could see the ongoing sacrifices going on every day. They didn't necessarily have to take part in them, because they understood that their high priest was Jesus Christ, but they still had a nice church home and family and a long history there in Jerusalem. And so Paul was writing this letter, assume it was Paul, to tell them they were going to have to leave. And I think we can date it between the first surrounding of Jerusalem's armies by Vespasian, and then, of course, after Nero died in 67, he had to leave, and then the city had about 14 to 16 months when there were no Roman armies around it, and the church then had the opportunity to flee to Pella before the armies of Titus, who was the son of Vespasian, came in and surrounded Jerusalem and took the city and destroyed it. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says this, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Very important concept. We read that over as if it were just an historical fact, which it is. Jesus Christ was taken outside the city, went through the gate, today we know as the Damascus Gate, or the gate that was in that location, and went out to a place called Golgotha, where he was then crucified, murdered. However, it was an important principle, and this Paul here points this out. With his own blood, it was significant that he went outside the gate, because it was outside the sacrificial system of the priests and Levites. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not according to the Levitical system and the goings in and out, the ergon of the law that was given through Moses to the people of Israel considerably after the Ten Commandments were given. No, Jesus Christ suffered outside because in verse 13 he says, "Let us therefore go forth to him." Let us leave the city, let us leave the sacrificial system of the Levites and the priests going outside the camp because he did, bearing his reproach. In other words, understanding his sacrifice had nothing to do with the sacrifices going on in the temple. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. These people must have been aghast when this was read in church. This city's not going to continue. This fabulous Jerusalem built by Herod the Great, and then built even larger by other people, the succeeding Herods who ruled the city. We have no continuing city. It's going to be destroyed. The fabulous marble buildings and the temple and all the great big pillars and the fire by night, all the things that make Jerusalem such a crowning jewel of the Roman Empire. He said it is not going to continue, but we seek the city to come, a new Jerusalem, not this one. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So our sacrifice, he says, is the praise of God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not forget to do good and to share. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Then he gives a list of things we ought to do as they're basically heading out the door and fleeing to Pella. Places beyond, they probably scattered far and beyond Pella too, but he mentions about their ministry, and remember that Jesus Christ would never leave us or forsake us. But up in verse 9, he says, "Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines," that we have various and strange doctrines being taught. Some of those, of course, have Jewish sources behind them. "It is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been preoccupied with them." So the heart is established by grace, by forgiveness, by the lesson of the Passover, not with offerings, not with animals that are sacrificed, which have not provided those who have been occupied with them, not profited them. Their sins were not forgiven. There was a reminder of sins given every year, as Paul teaches in Galatians, but it didn't profit them because the forgiveness was not there. Then he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have the altar of Jesus Christ. His body was given as a sacrifice outside the city on a different type of altar, a spiritual altar. He's our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. We have an altar from which those who are serving the tabernacle have no right to eat of. So those who want to follow the tabernacle's traditions, whether it's the wearing of certain items of clothing, whether it's the honoring of the moon in one form or another, which simply came from paganism when the Jews were living in ancient Babylon, or other ways that come out that have their sort of sources in Jewish tradition, Paul simply says, leave it. If they want to do that, then they have no right to eat of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the reason he sort of talks about the word eat is because he is referring to Passover, that we are honoring the sacrifice, the tabernacle, the altar of Jesus Christ when we partake of the Passover every year. So Paul says it very plainly that they have no right to eat the Passover spiritually and perhaps here physically if they want to persist in following the traditions of Jews, the traditions of men, which are not based in the laws of God. Now, with that background, knowing that much of the traditions about Passover or about the Spring Holy Days are based not in traditions of the Bible, not in the history of the Bible, but in the ideas of men and their interpretation, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and get kind of a summary of what we know we'll be observing in just a couple months. We can prove from the Word of God that the Passover, as originally commanded, should have been killed just after sunset in the early twilight portion of the 14th of Abib. This was eaten sometime before midnight, while the meat was still warm. It says it is to be roasted and eaten while the meat was still warm. There are some who say they roasted it on the 14th and they let it sit for a day and then they ate it cold later. That's ridiculous. Anybody ever eat a cold lamb? I mean, it's probably pretty good, but not like fresh lamb. So let's look here in chapter 12 of Exodus. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Aaron and Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. So normally it's called Abib, which means green ears or the little green coming out on the heads of the wheat and the barley. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So we have a lamb for the household. Jesus Christ was the lamb for the house of God. But here there would have to be a lamb first of the first year without blemish, taken for each family according to their size and how much they would eat. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Very obviously a type of Jesus Christ who was in the prime of his life, probably 33 years old, and completely without blemish as our Passover lamb. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day. So it was to be selected on the 10th to make sure it was an appropriate sacrifice. Then it was to be kept at a place where they knew which one it was. It just says it shall be selected on the 10th. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So the whole assembly of the children shall kill it at twilight. So all 2.5 million, whatever it was. Interesting, the number of the people of Israel who came out of Egypt was roughly the same as the greater Portland population. Greater Portland is a population of about 2.3 million. So just in context here, just think of everybody in the Portland and all the suburbs and how long it would take to get everybody organized to walk somewhere. And the area of Goshen was about 30 to 40 miles across. So I think very, very similar to the area of Portland. Goshen didn't have any big river going through it like we do, or two rivers. Instead, it had a river to its west, which, of course, called the Nile River. So Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6 is a very important verse. The understanding of between the evenings is one that is very, very important. I want to read to you a little paper written by a minister in the church many years ago. The Hebrew words translated as in the evening in this verse are ben harbayim, B-E-Y-N, or bain harbayim. The root word, of course, is simply Ereb, E-R-E-B, which means dusk or evening. But this is a plural form of it, harbayim. It really means between the two evenings. The instruction obviously does not mean between one evening and one 24 hours later. It means between the two evenings, which is a period of about 1 hour and 15 minutes. The evening is a specific period of time in the 24-hour day period. It is the period of time that starts with sunset and which ends with total darkness having set in. Generally, we call it dusk or twilight. The way to precisely define this period of time is to point to the start and the conclusion of this time. That's precisely what the Hebrew expression between the two evenings does. It means that the start of the period of evening at sunset is meant to be the first evening, and the end of that period of evening, the onset of total darkness, is meant to be the second evening. I think we all understand what that means. It mentions here also that over the years, people have tried to make this mean something else, when of course it simply doesn't. God's days always start and end at sunset. Even now we keep the Sabbath, and when the Sabbath begins at sunset, which tonight will be about 6 o'clock, there'll still be enough light to walk around, do some things, see some things before it's actually dark and the stars come out. Let's drop down a little bit farther. So they were to kill the animal between the evenings. They shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So they would take blood, put it in like a little broom, and put across the top of the door and the two sides of the door, which meant that when the death angel saw that, he would pass over it. So in this entire area of Goshen, an area approximately 30 to 40 miles across both directions, if you look on a map of the Nile, it's kind of the northeast section, just south of the Nile Delta. They shall eat the flesh of that night, roasted in the fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So they were to eat it with unleavened bread, and they had some sort of, I don't know, cayenne pepper or something that would have been on it. Who knows exactly what that, what the bitter herbs were. There's not many commentaries that tell you exactly what it was, because I don't believe they really know. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it all with water, but roasted in fire with its head, legs, and entrails. But some commentaries say that's the part of the entrails you would normally eat. In other words, the heart and the liver probably. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. So we have the introduction of it cannot remain until morning. So it was obviously was eaten in the evening, and they would have a meal there with their family, or perhaps two families or three together, depending on the size of the lamb and how much they felt they would need. And they could then not let anything remain until morning. They had to burn that with fire. So they would still have to be in their houses that morning then, and burn what was left. They wouldn't have been gone anywhere. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So they were to symbolize that they were going to leave. They were going to be leaving this position of slavery, that God was going to deliver them. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I will pass through that night to the land of Egypt, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So he was executing judgment against the gods of Egypt. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Even now when we sin and ask forgiveness from God, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ and passes over that sin penalty that we have earned. Notice, this day shall be a memorial to you. It was a day of remembrance. A memorial is a day of remembrance. It is not a Sabbath. It does not say that it is to be a holy day or a Sabbath. It is simply a day of remembrance, a day to remember something. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off. And then he mentions, of course, about the first holy day and the last holy day and unleavened bread. And let's drop down now to verse 21. Then Moses said, or called for all the elders of Israel, and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. So he had given them the instructions, and they told him, this is how you're going to do it. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood, so make a little kind of like a broom type thing out of a hyssop plant, dip it in blood that it is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts, so both sides and the top, with the blood that is in the basin. Notice this line. None of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. So it's important we understand this, because this tells us they had to stay in their houses while the death angel came over. The word for morning is boker, B-O-Q-E-R, is how we say it, or how we spell it in the English. If you look at the word boker, it is obviously the time when it's beginning to be the next day, but it is not yet sunlight. It is not yet quite there, but it is light enough for people to see. Let's look at a couple examples of that. Let's go over to Ruth chapter 3 and verse 7. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 7. This is where Boaz has made a big celebration because the harvest is over, and then Ruth comes in and kind of sneaks in and does what Naomi advised her to do. Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. After Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went in to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came in softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now this is, by the way, not the way that modern men should get a wife. This doesn't work in our society to wake up one morning and there she is, you know, laying on the bed, laying down there at your feet. I gave a sermon a number of years ago at summer camp called Bible Ways to Find a Wife. Some of you may have seen that. It was like Abraham, you know, Isaac, do nothing, let your dad do it for you. Or the Benjaminites hide behind a rock, and as they come by, you run out and grab them by the hair. And there were several, we had a whole bunch of Bible ways to find a wife that just don't work in the time that we're in now. So this was one of them. You know, you can't just wait till someday you wake up and, you know, there she is lying at the bottom of your bed. Times were different then. So when he came at midnight, the man was startled. He turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are the closest relative. You have the right to claim me in marriage. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor. And now I know, my daughter, I do not fear, for I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know you are a virtuous woman. Then he says in verse 13, stay this night, and in the morning, that's the Hebrew word boker, the same thing, it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for it, I'll perform the duty for you if the Lord lives. Lie down until boker, until morning. So she lay at his feet until the word boker occurred again. So three times it is here. And it simply meant lay there until it is light enough that you can get up and walk out. And so that's exactly what she did. It also helps us to understand the Israelites stayed in their houses until it was light enough for them to get out and walk out. Let's go to another one just so we make sure we understand what this word means. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is on the death of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And beginning in verse 4. This is an interesting last words of David. If you look in the Bible and do a Bible study on the last words of dying people, you'll actually come up with a fairly significant number of words. Things like 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and a number of others. But this is one of the more specific where a man on his dying bed says something. He says in verse 3, the rock of God, or God of Israel, said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning, the word boker. So boker means when it is light. You shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. So it's the beginning of the sun rising is the meaning of the word boker. That's what it is about. And so we look over in Exodus chapter 12, it's very simple that the people of Israel stayed in their houses, just like Moses said, until it was light enough for them to go out the next morning. And of course, they gathered together. It took them a long time to, first they had to spoil the Egyptians. The Egyptians came out and they were all, it says they were getting ready to bury their dead. It would take them about a day to wrap them and get them ready to die, ready to bury. Let's go over to Numbers 33. This also says something. So we have here very simply the people of Israel, after staying in their homes until it was light enough to go out in the morning and the death angel had passed, they went out and began to get assembled at Ramses. They began to get all of their things together and they began to spoil the Egyptians. The Egyptians wanted them to leave and gave them gold and silver, essentially as payment for their years of working as slaves. And then they were able to assemble in one place. And I'm not sure how long it would take to assemble 2 million people, all of them walking 20 or 30 miles or close to that number. I don't think it's possible to squeeze it all in a 12-hour period. It just wouldn't happen. It's hard enough to empty a stadium when the ball game is over. Sometimes it can take a couple hours just to get out of there. So here, let's go over to the Numbers chapter 33 and verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. So in this particular part of Numbers, Moses is rehearsing the history of Israel's journeys, and it is important to understand, you know, kind of where they stopped and how things occurred, but it's kind of rehearsed for us here. Verse 3, they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. Notice they did not depart on the 14th. They left on the 15th, the day after the Passover. That's the next sentence. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods the Lord had executed judgments. And so the people of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth on the 15th. The Egyptians would have taken about a day to do their embalming and the wrapping of their firstborn, and the Israelites could see them burying them as they left. So obviously they did not go out while it was real dark. It was kind of getting dark again in the beginning of the 15th when they began to actually move. So they had an interesting, I think, journey there. Obviously, it's very important that we have the correct chronology and understand what it means. So let's kind of rehearse. Putting all the scriptures and common sense together, we can see what really happened. The Israelites who lived throughout the land of Goshen kill the Passover lambs after sunset in the early hours of the 14th day of Abib. They roasted the lamb, and they had to build a fire, get a little spit, however they roasted their lamb, but it takes probably an hour or two, at least it takes a minimum of a half hour, I would guess, even with a big fire. Ate their Passover meal before midnight when the death angel passed over. Remember, the death angel passed over at midnight. They remained in their houses under pain of death until the next morning. In other words, the next twilight in the morning, which was called Boker, when the sun is beginning to come up. Then they burned the remains of their Passover lambs, and then they gathered together their families and their household goods on the morning of the 15th, their flocks and their herds and all that they had, while watching the Egyptians bury their dead. And they began making their way during the daylight hours of the 14th to the prearranged departure point in the city of Ramses. They then departed from Ramses by night. As it was, sun was going down, they began to leave, probably had torches to light the way. Of course, they had the God of Israel in a pillar of fire in front of them, so they knew what direction to go. Shortly after the sun went down in the early hours of the 15th, and the pillar of fire then led them out of the land of Egypt. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 13 just to get that account correct. Exodus chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. The straight way would have been go just, you know, straight east and go right up through towards the Gaza Strip, northern part of Sinai, and then just right up into the promised land. But the Philistines lived there, and the people would see an army. They would see people of war in front of them. It says, although that was near, for God had said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God did not lead them on the direct route. He led them on a circuitous route. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. They went south. Then they had to cross the Red Sea. The children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So it wasn't just a big mass of people. They went out according to their tribes. They lined up, it says, in orderly ranks. Another indication that it would have taken some time. It would not have been just something that would have happened in a couple hours to line up that many people according to 12 different tribes and sort of line them up and have them go out in an orderly fashion. It would be a difficult thing for sure. Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here with you. And of course, they did. They took their bones back up to the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been buried. So the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So then they could go by day and by night. It's important we understand the chronology because it is constantly, for some reason, under assail. You wonder why this time of the year is a time of much confusion, a time when people who should be drawing close to God and very thankful for his sacrifice and all that he's done, looking forward to keeping the most solemn night of the year, sometimes get sidetracked. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. Jesus Christ said we must take the Passover in a worthy manner, which means we take it at the right time between the evenings. We take it in the right frame of mind after having examined ourselves according to his sacrifice and whether or not we are truly in a repentant attitude. We also need to make sure we're keeping the correct day and time exactly as Apostle Paul here directs us to. 1 Corinthians 11, I want to begin in verse 23. Kind of repeat what we read a little bit to begin with. I received from the Lord, which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. No question, that was the 14th. That was between the evenings on the 14th of Abib. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In this sentence are two words that have been very mistranslated and misapplied over the years. The words as often do not mean you can do it as often as you would like, do not mean that you can just do it whenever the feeling hits. It doesn't mean do it once a week or once a month or once a quarter. The Greek word, there's two words, hosakis, H-O-S-A-K-I-S, hosakis, and then E-A-N. In many of the modern translations, they do not have the word hosakis because it was not in the Alexandrian text, which about 5% of the ancient manuscripts were based on the Alexandrian, about 95% on the ones that came from Antioch. And the ones, the received text, the authoritative Greek text that we recognize does have the word hosakis in it, hosakis and then eon. Adding that word in front of it means this, according to Thayer, that something should be done only under certain specified conditions. It doesn't mean as often as you do it. It means when you do this according to the way it should be done, or if you do this according to the condition specified for it to be done. So that is what Paul intended. Taking that word out and changing the way that it is translated has caused a great deal of confusion, but worse than that, a great deal of disobedience to God. Verse 26, it is repeated, hosakeis en, for as often as you do this, according to the way it should be done, and as often as it should be done, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So the manner in which we do it is very important. And we need to make sure that we understand the manner and are very confident that we are obeying God and doing it in the manner in which he said, because if not, it's a very serious crime. You'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. Examine physically the time of day, the correct day, the way in which it is done, and also examine himself in his own attitudes towards sin, towards God, towards repentance, and towards seeking God's kingdom first. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup.